So the reading this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18 through to 29. To the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and is eating the food of sacrifice to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teaching and who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, he will dash them like pieces of pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we continue our series of the seven letters in Revelation to the seven churches, and I think I drew a bit of a short straw. I think Roger was a bit mean in giving me this when it's only the second time that I've preached, because my title is The Church Corrupted, which is bad news really, isn't it, for a sermon? So, some good news to begin with. The good news is that this is going to be a one-point sermon, and essentially the point is this. It's the three C's. Don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. Don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. Now, being corrupt in this context means not living God's way, but our way, or the world's way, or Satan's way. It's a bit like a computer. When it arrives brand spanking new, it comes as it's designed to be, working perfectly. But then over time it is corrupted by use and downloads and viruses, and productivity reduces. So it is with us. When we were created, when man was created, we were designed to be perfect. But corruption has crept in. And so the title of today's sermon is The Corrupted Church. So don't be corrupted. Concentrate on Christ. That's the whole point of the sermon. That's it. The bad news is that it takes me a long time to say it, as you'll find out. Now, this is a picture of my children, Sam and Joe. I'm very proud of my children and what they've achieved. Joe, the one on the right, was always the academic one. We used to go to parents' evening, sit down, and hear how, despite disturbing everyone else with her talking, her grades were impeccable. Sam, on the other hand, that's the one in the funny hat, like a lot of boys, did not find learning easy, but he'd rather play. In fact, it was only in his late teens, when he found what he was called to do, that he suddenly came into his own. Sam's parents' evenings were therefore a somewhat different affair to Joe's. Now, it seems that these days, teachers are not allowed to say horrible things. Gainer, take note. Nevertheless, they still say things in such a way that you know that there are issues with your child. And if they could say horrible things, I'm sure they would. So Sam's parents' evening would go something like this. Hello, we're Sam's parents. Oh, he's such a lovely boy. Yes, we know. He's so pleasant and helpful. Yes, we know. And he's kind and gets on with everyone. He's got such a delightful personality. Yes, we know, but how are his grades? Ah. Well, they're average. He could improve if he learnt that the pens and crayons are in the pot in the middle of the table. And perhaps he could do some work on his times table. But he is so lovely to have in my class. He's a real people person. You see, sometimes this message is given a rather rude name in business circles, and the second word of which is sandwich. But essentially, you give a good piece of news, followed by a bad bit that you really want to draw attention to, followed by good again. And here in the letters to the seven churches, God follows a similar pattern, commending them for the good things, condemning the church for the bad, and then finishing by focusing on the rewards that are promised for those that make the grade and are victorious. And like a teacher, though, God doesn't pull his punches, but says it as it is. Tonight, we're looking at the letter to the fourth church, Thyatira. In many ways, Thyatira is the least important of the Roman cities in which the seven churches are based. It was situated in a small valley linking two other valleys. It had no natural defences or fortifications. It did have a Roman garrison, but a very small one, and their main job was to delay attackers to enable Pergamum, which was the capital, to prepare. In Roman terms, therefore, Thyatira was dispensable. It was, however, to this church in this dispensable town that the longest of the letters in Revelation is written. The letter starts before the commendation by describing Jesus, whose words were being communicated in this letter. First of all, it says, "These are the words of the Son of God." This is the only time that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God in Revelation. It is a reminder to the readers of the authority of the one who is speaking these words. It would cause the listener to remember Psalm 2, which says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And that psalm tells how the emperors and rulers may plot against the Lord, but God gives Jesus the ultimate authority over everything and will make the whole earth and the heavens his inheritance. This, therefore, is a powerful reminder to the church in Thyatira just who is uttering these words. The description goes on, though, to describe Jesus as having eyes of flame and feet like burnished bronze. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle a bit to imagine what this looks like, or indeed what it means. Whilst we were away a few weeks ago in France, we saw two magnificent tapestries. The first was the Bayeux tapestry, which is amazing and shows the story of William the Conqueror, 1066, and all that. The second tapestry, unlike the first, I'd never heard of. It was made 300 years later than the Bayeux tapestry, between 1380 and 1382, and it tells the story of the future. It's called the Apocalypse Tapestry. It was housed in Angers Cathedral, but it now hangs in a special hall in the Castle of Angers. It's the largest wall hanging ever woven in Europe, with a length of 140 metres, and a surface area of 850 square meters. A third of the panels have been lost, but it's amazing. It shows Revelation in picture format for the people to understand. It does also display some propaganda, which some Welsh people here may approve of, because it shows the evil characters in Revelation as English. You may not... you are not allowed to take pictures, so I've taken a couple of shots from a book that I purchased. The first here is of John on the left and the seven churches with the angels above. That's one panel. And then the next slide is Christ. And here, Christ is depicted with a sword in his mouth, representing truth. His white hair, white robe, and cloak represent purity. The gold belt represents the royal status of the Messiah, and the long robe is that of a priest. His bare feet show that he was not only fully God, but fully man, belonging to the earth. There are 7 candelabra and 7 stars in his hand, representing the 7 churches and their angels, and the trees are symbols of great fertility. Everything has its meaning, and this was obvious to the people of the time who saw it. And so with this image that we're given today in the letter to Thyatira, that has its meaning. So what does this image of Jesus mean? Well, Hebrews 4:13 says this: "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account." Jeremiah 16:17 says, "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin hidden from my eyes." You see, Jesus sees everything and is all-knowing. This is further emphasized in verse 23 of tonight's reading, when it says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Margaret, you'll recall in her sermon 2 weeks ago, emphasized that God says, "I know, I know." We can hide nothing from him. He searches our hearts and knows our innermost thoughts and motivations. And as with the church of Thyatira, I suspect with most of us, he will have good things he can say, but he's also likely to have things where he would chastise us and tell us to do better. But here, Jesus' eyes are flaming. Perhaps that just means they're penetrating, or perhaps it's a symbol of his anger at what he sees, especially bearing in mind verse 23 says, "I will repay each according to his deeds." Again, this picture is a powerful symbol which would emphasize the importance of this message to the hearers and readers. Finally, Jesus has feet of bronze. Well, as with the tapestry of Angers, the bare feet would show that he is the Son of Man. But the bronze speaks of his deity. As with other Roman cities of the area, the people worshipped many gods. But emperor worship was particularly prevalent, and often statues of the emperor and other gods were made of bronze, particularly in Thyatira, which was known for its bronze trade. The feet of bronze were making it clear, therefore, that Jesus is God. And more than that, that he is the only real living God, God incarnate. Bronze was also a hard metal, and therefore could also symbolize judgment for those who do not fully follow Jesus or turn away to the practices of those around them. More of that in a moment. But first, the good bit. Jesus commends the church, and he has some really good things to say. Unlike Ephesus, they have not lost their first love. Far from it. He commends them for their love and faith, for their service and perseverance. And instead of losing their first love, they are doing more than they did at first. This looks like a really great church. They are loving, faithful, serving, persevering, and doing more than before. How do we match up to those attributes praised by Jesus? Are we loving? Would he praise us for our faith? What about our service and perseverance? I was reading a book recently by Bill Hybels called Simplify. In that book, he encourages us all to have a life verse, which we turn to, that reminds us of who we are and what we should be doing and encourages us to do it. That verse may be different for different people, but his is 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is never in vain if it is for the Lord." Wow, what a verse. And I may come back to it later on in the sermon. But at one part in the book, he goes on to tell how he interviewed Dallas Willard, who he describes as one of the great spiritual thinkers and writers of our day. Dallas had a joy-filled, loving, optimistic personality, he says. At the end of the interview, he asked Dallas if anything ever got him down. Apparently, without missing a beat, Dallas replied, "I'll tell you what gets me down. It bothers me that Christ's followers require so much prompting and cajoling to do God's work in the world. I know many pastors who must beg people to show up for events. They must beg people to use their God-given spiritual gifts to further his kingdom. They must beg people to read their Bibles and pray and tithe. Churches spend thousands of dollars producing emotional videos to move people to care for the poor, because if they didn't show those videos, their congregations really wouldn't care for the poor." Dallas shook his head. "It shouldn't have to be this way. A Christ follower's motivation should come from within." Where are we when it comes to service and perseverance? Are we doing more now than we did at first? Would we be commended by Jesus for those attributes that he rated highly in the church in Thyatira? If not, we need to take heed and do something about it. However, even if we are, we need to have a care and to examine ourselves, because despite this being what on the surface seemed to be a thriving church, which was doing well, it was like an apple that on the surface looks beautiful, but it's been affected by a worm and is rotten at the core. The worm in this case is referred to as that woman Jezebel. Now, given my job, I tend to hang out in these sorts of places quite a lot, and I come across all sorts of characters. Now, one such character was a lovely lady who was a client of mine who worked at night on the embankment in Cardiff and was frequently arrested by the vice squad as a result. She was a hoot, and as there was no legal aid available, she'd turn up at my office and pull her fees out of her top, much to the amazement of old ladies sat on the bus stop opposite my office. One day, when I was going to the gym, she was crossing the car park with one of her work colleagues. It was a busy car park, as it was lunchtime, in the centre of Barry. On seeing me, she called out at the top of her voice, "Oh, Timmy!" and then nudged a friend and said in an equally loud voice, "See him over there, love? He's the only man in Barry I pays. All the others pay me." Well, that's the type of lady people tend to think of when they think of Jezebel. My mother used to have a saying, "That woman, she's a Jezebel." What she meant was that she played the field. She was a sexual seductress. In fact, the Jezebel of the Bible, whilst a seductress, yes, was not a seductress in the sexual sense, but in the sense of seducing people away from the Lord. The lady here in Revelation may well not have been called Jezebel at all, but this is a reference to the original Jezebel in 1 Kings. She was queen of Israel and married to the king Ahab. She turned first Ahab and then Israel to worship Baal. At 1 Kings 18:4, we even read that while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, so she was certainly directly opposed to God and sought to replace God's word and the prophets with a counterfeit one by the prophets of Baal and Asherah. She wanted to corrupt the people of Israel and get them to worship other gods and idols. And so here in Revelation, when we see this reference to Jezebel, Christ sees that this lady, who professes to be a prophetess, and it seems that many people accepted her as such, was trying to lead the people away from the Lord and his ways. Now, Thyatira was not of great military importance, but it was a place of trade. There was a bronze trade, as I've mentioned. Plus, there was carpentry, tent making, weavers, dyers, and tanners. And in fact, you may remember Lydia, who was one of Paul's first converts at Philippi, was a trader of cloth from Thyatira. However, there was a problem for Christians, as to be a successful trader, you had to belong to a guild, a bit like a trade union. and each trade had its own guild. The problem was that each guild had its own god who was worshipped. And as a member of the guild, you'd have to attend its meetings, which included idol worship, feasting, drunkenness, and orgies. The trouble for Christians, therefore, was, did they stick to Christ's standards, or did they earn a living and get involved in non-Christ-like activities? Many Christians today still face a similar type of dilemma. Jezebel, it appears, provided them with an out in her teaching, and it says she misled Christ's servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. She was teaching false doctrine and seducing the faithful into wrong ways. In all likelihood, it went along the lines of, it won't hurt you if you go to the guild meeting. You can just go, not get drunk, don't get involved in the orgy side of things. After all, you have to work, don't you? Or, if they did get involved in immoral activities, the line would go along the lines of, oh well, just ask for forgiveness. It's fine. It just proves God's grace. She twisted good doctrine to make the indefensible defensible. This was a church which was corrupted. God was having none of it. He makes it very clear she will face judgment. And in verse 22 says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. It is clear that Jezebel, like her counterpart in the Old Testament, who was thrown out of a window, will face the consequences of her actions. In effect, she has made her bed, now she'll lie in it. And the use of the word cast suggests the intensity of God's anger at her actions. Similarly, those who follow her ways, her children metaphorically, will face the consequences of their actions, as indicated in verse 22, when it says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. And in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Here, Christ doesn't mean that they sleep with Jezebel when it says they commit adultery. No, he is explaining that they, together with Jezebel, commit adultery because we, as the church, are the bride of Christ. And if we turn from Christ and worship other gods and are unfaithful to Christ, we commit adultery. And the Bible makes it clear that that is a most serious sin. In many ways, the conduct of the church in Thyatira is similar to the church in Pergamum that Margaret told us about 2 weeks ago. But the tone of this letter suggests that it's one step further. It's no longer a compromising church, it's a corrupted church. On the face of it, it was a thriving church with many good attributes. But at the core, there were serious problems with regard to individual behaviour and corporately in relation to teaching and doctrine. The letters to the seven churches are not just for the churches who have particular problems of their own that are mentioned in Revelation. It is clear that similar issues were being faced by other church communities in the early church. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And Titus 1:15 and 16 says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Similarly, it's clear that these same issues will be prevalent in the church of the future. 1 Timothy 4:1 to 2 says, The Spirit clearly says, that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And 2 Timothy 4, 3-4 says, The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. That sounds like some of the things we are seeing today, doesn't it? And so does the next passage, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. So, what about us as individuals? Or as the worldwide church now? Surely we're all right, aren't we? We're not corrupted by the standards of the world or by poor teaching or doctrine, are we? Well, in preparing this sermon and thinking carefully about it, I began to question myself and some of the things that the worldwide church do. And I asked whether there were signs of corruption. Now, as individuals, we are all by nature fallen, which results in this tendency to please ourselves and follow our desires rather than follow God's much better ways, ways that actually give us much better lives. Sadly, when we go our own way, like those in Thyatira, we sometimes have to pay the consequences for our actions. So how as individuals are we corrupted? Well, first, there's our own desires, internal corruption. But we also face corruption due to external sources, so effectively by accepting the world's view of things or the world's doctrine over the sound doctrine of the Bible. Often situations where we demonstrate our corrupted nature involve both of these elements. So let's look at just a few examples. Here we have a picture of a wedding. The bridesmaid, and yes, that is a little girl, is the daughter of the couple. On Radio 4 last week, there was a piece on relationships. And one of the statistics that was given was that 1/3 of children are born to unmarried couples. The vast majority of people now have sex and live together before getting married in this country. It has become the norm. That is an external pressure. But there are internal pressures as well. Put simply, there is a strong desire when you love someone to become intimate. And sometimes we do give in to that desire, even when we know that it's better not to. Those combined pressures mean that in our churches today, many couples are living outside marriage and have sexual relationships and even children. The statistics show that there is little difference between people in the church and those outside. We have even had people here who have said that God has told them it's all right to live together and sleep together because they're engaged. Well, sorry, he hasn't. We are corrupted by the world's standards and our own desires, both internal and also external corruption. Here's another example. Recently, as many of you know, we've been having building work done on our house. And as part of the process, we had a number of builders come to give us quotes. One of the factors that massively increased the cost was VAT. Many thousands of pounds in our case, £20,000 plus. That's a lot of money. So when a couple of builders suggested that we pay cash for part of the job to avoid the VAT, it was very tempting. There was an internal desire to save money. Plus, there's external pressure due to the acceptance by many in society that it goes on and from the builder that was offering it. And this isn't limited to people outside the church either. As one of the builders, when offering this type of arrangement to us, actually when we said no, said that somebody else within the church and gave the name of that person had already done this. That person is a lovely Christian and I'm sure didn't even think about it. But if we took the time to think about it, we would realize that it is corrupt not only from a tax law perspective, but by God's law too, as it lacks honesty. And then there's playing football instead of going to church, or preferring to go shopping every Sunday instead of going to church. People enjoy these activities and often have little time to relax, and church can be a big commitment, so there's an internal desire sometimes to do other things. And then there's society that says everybody's doing it. And after all, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And it's true, you don't. And you can worship God anywhere. But we're told that we are to be part of a body of Christ and to work with the rest of the body. An ear constantly operating on its own, absent from the rest of the body, is fairly useless. Similarly, a Christian cut off from the body. We are called to meet together so that we can worship God, we can support each other, and we can be equipped to do God's work. To say we don't have to go to church is a corruption of good doctrine, namely that God can be worshipped anywhere. But it forgets the other important doctrines of working together as a body and coming together to be equipped. Thus there are both internal and external influences again, as there was in Thyatira, where people had a desire to earn money, which was the internal pressure, and then Jezebel provides the external pressure of giving false teaching and doctrine. You see, as individuals, we need to remember these three C's. Don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. So what about the church generally? Are we corrupt in some ways from a spiritual perspective? Do we follow false doctrines? Or are we corrupted by the world's values? Sadly, the answer is yes. But it's not surprising, as we're made up of individuals who, as we've already seen, are struggling with our own fallen nature and our desire to follow our ways, not God's. Plus, the tendency to give in to external pressures that the world presents. As I've already mentioned, we were in France a couple of weeks ago and we went to a number of churches, most of which were Catholic. And in them we came across things such as this. That's the skull of a saint. The lives of saints were good examples to members of the early church. And indeed, Paul tells us to imitate him in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And the lives of the saints were used by the early church as a good tool to tell people how they should live. That was a useful, good thing. And indeed, it's useful for us to learn from mature Christians and the lives of our fellow saints. However, the problem was that this practice became corrupted so that people started to believe that the bones of saints themselves have power. Catholic priest once told me that when they pray to the saints, it's because once you're a Christian, you're in communion with all believers for eternity, both those that have left their earthly life and those on earth. And just as you would ask each other to pray for you, you can ask the saints who have died. Now, I'm not sure I go along with that theory, but many in the Christian church have gone beyond that, so that they believe that the individual saint has healed them or answered prayer. And they worship that saint rather than God, who is the one to be worshipped and thanked and praised. They even buy little plaques like those that you can see there to say thank you. Then there are icons. In the early church, most believers could not write or read. And once we had a Bible, it was in Latin, and only the priests had one. It's therefore necessary to decorate churches with beautiful pictures and windows, which told stories from Scripture. And similarly, the church used icons like this one to show spiritual truths. Here, this is one showing the Trinity. And I think Roger actually has this one somewhere in the manse. Chris Duffett recently on Twitter had a number of these icons and referred to the fact they can be useful for contemplation. And they are useful tools to aid understanding and contemplation. However, in some areas of the church, that has been corrupted again, so that the icon itself becomes holy and is venerated like that. What about this? What about the cross? Surely the symbol of the cross cannot be corrupted by a church, can it? Well, maybe it can. Again, the symbol of the cross is useful for contemplation, or a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us, but it becomes corrupted when it becomes the object of worship in itself. all this is fine. I mean, that applies to that type of higher church. But none of these things apply to us, do they? Well, probably not. But there are other things in our history and in today where we need to question whether we are corrupted in the way that we use them or in the doctrine that we profess. Now, in nonconformist churches in the 19th and early 20th century, alcohol was frowned upon. And the implication was that you could not drink alcohol and be a good Christian. It came about for very good reasons. For many men were drinking their earnings as soon as they got them, and there was drunkenness and domestic violence and lack of provision for their families. However, for many, it became more than something that was inadvisable, and they went beyond Scripture, which condemns drunkenness, but not the drinking of alcohol. Many people, including in this church, will not drink alcohol, and the use of alcohol is still prohibited in the building, despite there being no prohibition in Scripture or in our trust deeds. Now, there may be very good reasons for not liking the use of alcohol, including not putting temptation in the way of people who have difficulties in this area. And we have many people who come through our doors for help who do. So those grounds may be perfectly valid. But let's not pretend that it's a doctrine of the church or Scripture, as our forefathers did, because it's not. That's a corrupt doctrine. Some people may also think that church is not church if you don't have these. Or this. Or this as well. And they stop going to church if these things are removed or are not there in the first place. That's a corruption. Church is not about any of those things. First, church is the body of believers, not a building or pews or music. Second, we meet together to worship God, to hear what he has to say, to be equipped for his work, and then go out and work together for the furtherance of his kingdom. The presence of God is not restricted by whether we have pews, organ, or modern music. And if those are the reasons that you come to this church, or people go to any church, that is a corruption. You should be serving where God calls you to serve, wherever that may be, and whatever style of worship there is. And I know many of you do that here, even though our current worship may not be your natural choice. We may prefer certain styles, but it is a corruption of the truth if that is the reason that you come to church. And more recently, we've had numerous comments about the presence of this in church, including, when did we change our policy on having dogs in the church? Well, there is no policy. But we do have a doctrine that comes from the Bible, and that is this: to seek the lost, to reach out, to be hospitable and welcoming. And if that means that people come with their dogs, then so be it. I don't see anything in the Bible to suggest to me that Jesus would frown on it. Now, obviously, there are some practical considerations, and they can be dealt with when the need arises without criticizing or making harsh comments, which may make an unchurched person feel unwelcomed and unloved. That is one of our current challenges, but we're going to face many more challenges in the future. One of them may even be this. And as we approach these difficult issues, we must not be swayed by our internal desires or by external public views. Instead, we must seek the mind of Christ. As a church and as members of the church, we have to remember the three C's, and I hope you're becoming used to this now. The three C's: don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. When I was a young assistant solicitor, working with me was a paralegal who was a great chap and had a good future ahead of him, and he got on well with clients. Unfortunately, he got on a little too well with clients. On one occasion, a client at the police station asked him to telephone his friend and say where he was without going through the custody officer. He did. The next time this client was in custody, he asked the paralegal to tell his associates where there was some money and drugs, and that the police would be carrying out a search. And of course he did it last time, so he better do it again this time. And he did. The next time it was some evidence in the form of clothes accompanied by a threat to tell our boss if he didn't. Things spiralled, and one day I happened to be passing his room when I heard him making arrangements in respect of stolen property and drugs. Now it goes without saying that the profession has high standards of trustworthiness, and the profession and the law society take very seriously such actions. It was a difficult situation, but I reported him to the police. They came and arrested him. And I'll never forget it, as the partner who was in charge of the offices refused to come down, saying, "You can manage it, Tim, it's fine." I was having blood pressure tests at the time, and I was having to stop police officers looking at clients' files, deal with distressed staff, and all the time I had a blood pressure monitor going beep, shh, as the police were doing what they had to do. But two things to note from that story. The first is that we get sucked into things that we shouldn't. At first, it's a little bending of the rules. It's not too bad. I can deal with this. But you can't, and it gets deeper and deeper. Don't do it. And if you find yourself in the position and have crossed the line spiritually, repent and get right, or you'll go deeper and deeper. Secondly, note that like the Law Society, there are high standards, indeed higher standards in the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we're to guard those standards, maintain them within our churches and in our own lives. So what must we do as individuals and as a church? Well, we must examine ourselves, our actions, our beliefs, and our doctrines. And we must examine the teaching of others, not just take it as read. How do we check whether it's right? Well, the starting point must always be God's word, but it must be understood in context. Over the last couple of years, you'll recall that our pastors have challenged us over things we took for granted and have led us in examining the scriptures, looking at the original words used and how they have been translated, and in some cases poorly translated or misinterpreted. They've encouraged us to look at the context in which they're written, and to whom and in what circumstances. It's difficult study, but we're fortunate to have some very good teaching in this church from our pastors. We must also seek guidance from the Holy Spirit. Remember this, though, that guidance will always accord with the scriptures. So if you think God is telling you something through the Spirit, but it's not confirmed by scriptures, then he's not. And you're not hearing the Holy Spirit. In those circumstances, you're either deceiving yourself or the devil is deceiving you. And then how do we deal with somebody who is spreading false teaching? Well, the first thing to do is to approach them in a loving way. And if you remain concerned then, speak to the pastor or to the elders, who, if appropriate, will speak to the individual. And if that still does not succeed in changing the person's actions, then we must not be afraid to take the matter to church meeting and ask the person to leave. Better that than leading to the corruption seen in Thyatira. Fortunately, this has happened very rarely here in church, but there's been a few times, and I believe that on each occasion it rightly protected the body of Christ meeting in this place. The intention, though, is always to bring the person back to Christ and to the church. And often that has happened. So what must we do? Well, remember the three C's. Don't be corrupted. Concentrate on Christ. Jezebel, in this case, as we've heard, was cast on a bed of suffering and had to face the consequences of her actions, as did her followers. However, notice this, and this is when we come to the really good news at the end. Verse 21 says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." And verse 22 says those who follow her ways will face the consequences of that unless they repent of her ways. You see, that's the good news. We may mess up. We may be corrupted by our desires or the way we give in to temptations and doctrines taught by others. But God loves us. He chases after us. He doesn't give up on us. He gives us plenty of time to repent, and he gives us plenty of warnings to try and draw us back to himself. There is, however, in this passage a warning that he'll never, ever force us to change or to love him or to follow him. We have free will. And ultimately, if we fail to listen and if we choose to live contrary to his ways, we will face the consequences. The good news goes on. In verse 26 to 28, it says, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father in heaven." In other words, we will be heirs with Christ and children of God. Secondly, it says, "I will also give that one the morning star." The morning star is the brightest in the sky and can be seen at the darkest period of the night. We will be given and know the light of Christ, his peace, his love, and his power, and the fullness of life, whatever darkness may surround us. So what must we do? Well, I go back to Bill Hybels' life verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is never in vain if it is for the Lord." Let's examine ourselves, our actions, and what we believe to ensure that we remain in the will of God and are acting in accordance with his principles, not ours or those of the world. If we don't, despite all the good things we do, we may nevertheless become a corrupted church like Thyatira. And let us be steadfast and immovable when it comes to following Christ and living by good doctrine. Let us ensure our actions are always the work of the Lord, and then we can know that our work will not be in vain. In short, let us remember the three C's. Don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. And remember this, God is always willing to accept a repentant heart. That is his desire. He loves you, and he wants what is best for you. So if you have areas of your life which are corrupt, and there are areas where you know you need to repent, where you've done things that are wrong, and you need to turn back to God, then put things right. Don't leave it. Come forward for prayer, which you'll be able to do at the end of this service. Please also come forward if you have never really known God, but you want to know him and experience that great love that wants to chase after you time and time again. Come too if you have anything else that you'd like prayer for. But remember this, God is always chasing after you and wants you to come back to him. So don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. The three C's. Don't be corrupted, concentrate on Christ. Amen. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and those you love this night and forevermore. Amen. Normally we now finish with a grace, but like everything else, that can be corrupted. And we say it every service, and sometimes I wonder whether I'm just turning and saying the words without thinking about it. So tonight we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to praise God as we go out, and we're going to sing the doxology together. Thanks, Will.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, O creature, here below. Praise him above you, heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, O creatures here below. Praise him above you, heavenly host. praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.